from Corinth while he was being there, while he was there in Corinth with Gaius. And then look in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, I commend unto you Phoebe our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Many believe that the letter was delivered by Phoebe, who was from Cenchrea, which is actually the port city of Corinth. So here's some things, facts we know about the book of Romans. First of all, it was written by Paul while he was on his third missionary journey, staying at the city of what?
Corinth.
City of what?
Corinth.
Okay, just want to make sure you're still awake here. Stay in the city of Corinth. While he was there, he stayed in the house of who?
Gaius.
And while he was there, he wrote this letter to Rome, and it was delivered to the people at Rome by
Phoebe,
who was from the city of what? Cenchrea. So she was from Cenchrea, which was the port city of Corinth. Look back in Romans chapter 1 again. And verse 10. Paul had not yet been to Rome, had not been there with the Christians at Rome. But in verse 10 it says, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul was planning on getting to Rome. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So Paul says, I plan on coming to visit you. I want to come and visit you. I've tried to get there several times. Something's always gotten in my way. But I want to come and see you Christians there at Rome. And so he was planning a trip to the city of Rome. And so in the book of Romans then, he's introducing himself basically and saying to them, I'm planning on coming there. I'm going to let you know about my visit there and some of the truths that I'm going to preach when I get there. That's basically what the book of Romans is. He says, I'm come to see you, and here's just an introduction of me. Here's to announce my visit to you, and here's some of the things that I believe. Here's some of the things that we preach, and here's some of the truths that you're going to hear when I get there. And so it's kind of an announcement to the Christians at Rome. He had not yet been there yet, but he was planning on getting there, and so he wrote this book to the Christians there in Rome. So Paul was planning a visit to the city of Rome, and the book of Romans was a letter to announce Paul's coming and the truths which he preached. I've divided the book of Romans up into two separate divisions, two main divisions. The first of these divisions, chapters 1 through 11, talk primarily about the doctrines. Doctrines. By the way, that's one thing we can get from the book of Romans. If there's one thing we can get from, we can get doctrine from the book of Romans. You mentioned the word doctrine scares half folks, most folks half to death. And doctrine, we need doctrine. If you don't have doctrine, if you don't know what you believe, how can you live what you believe? And that's the problem with most Christians. You know why most Christians don't live right? Because they don't know the doctrines. And many of them don't believe the doctrines. We saw last week that the whole theme of the New Testament is living the truth. If you don't know the truth, you can't live the truth. And that's why we need the truth preached again in our churches today, because it's impossible. You can't live the truth without knowing what the truth is. Now we saw there are some steps in that. First of all, you got to know the truth. Secondly, you've got to believe the truth. If you don't believe it, you won't obey it. You know how you can tell what somebody believes? Watch their life. You watch a person. Now, they may say they believe. They may say they believe it's important to go to church. Watch them. They may say it's important to tell people about Jesus. Watch their life. You'll find out whether they believe it's important or not. You'll find out what somebody believes, not by what they say, but by what they do. Because before you'll do it, you've got to believe it. Do you believe prayer will work? You may say it. Watch the person's life and see if they pray. If they're not praying, then they don't really believe God will answer prayer. What you believe will show up in how you live. Don't tell me what you believe. Live what you believe. And that's what we'll do. We will live what we believe. What you think is important is what you're going to do. What is the priority in your life is what you're going to live, what you're going to do. So he was giving them the truths, the doctrines. And doctrine's important because if we don't know what we believe, we can't live what we believe. We can't live what God says. We need to know what God teaches in his word. So the book of Romans is a great book on doctrine. But then we find in chapters 12 through 16 the practical aspects of the Christian life. So chapters 1 through 11, we basically can say, is doctrine. Doctrines of the Christian life, or the doctrines of the faith. Chapters 12 through 16, we can see the practical parts, or the practical aspects of the Christian life. And so that's basically the outline that I have for the book of Romans. First of all, doctrine, the gospel and the sinner. Secondly, practical, the gospel and daily living. In the first part, chapters 1 through 11, Paul spends the first 11 chapters stating the wonders of salvation. The wonders of salvation. By the way, do you realize all that takes place in a person's life when they get saved? When a person gets saved, there's miracles that take place in that person's life. By the way, if a miracle didn't take place, then the person didn't get saved. Because God's the only one who can save somebody. And if God didn't save them, then they didn't get saved. If there was not a miracle that took place, the miracle of the new birth, then that person did not get saved. And we'll see that in our study here this morning. And it's through the power of God unto salvation. Only God can save a soul. Only God can do that. Nobody else in all the universe can save a soul from hell other than God. He's the only one. And if God didn't save a person, then they didn't get saved. Now we'll show you how to get saved, how God does save somebody. But if God doesn't do the saving, then the person didn't get saved. So we see, first of all, the wonders of salvation, explaining what God has done for us in His great mercy. We'll see all the things in chapters 1 through 11 that are because of God's mercy to us. Let's divide those chapters up then. Chapters 1 through 11, doctrinal, the gospel of the sinner. And I'm going to be very general this morning. Of course, I'll not go into detail on these things, but I'll break it up into these chapters into five different areas. First of all, chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit, and poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, who's the Bible talking about here? It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know who that description is? Us. That's who that description is. Because there's none righteous. Say, man, that looks pretty bad. Yeah, we're pretty bad. Boy, I don't like that description. Yeah, most people don't. Because we don't want to humble ourselves before God and realize we need God to save us. Every one of us need to humble ourselves and realize that we are wicked. We are ungodly. And I don't care if you never killed anybody, you're still wicked. You're still a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, preacher, I don't like that kind of preaching. I'm not even preaching yet, I'm just teaching. Hang around, I'll get to preaching. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That starts with the preacher all the way through the congregation. And every floor in this building, all have sinned. All have sinned. All have sinned. I don't like that. I don't like it either. But it's Bible. It's true. And we're sinners. And that's basically the theme of the first three chapters. Sin. So chapters 1 through 3 talk about the depravity of man. Or we'll just call that sin. Look then in chapter 5. The next two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 5, I'll pick this as kind of the key verse of these chapters. Verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapters 4 and 5, we see this word justification. Now here's basically what justification is. When a person gets saved, here's what we call it. We call it being forgiven. God calls it being justified. I don't think God gets mad at us for using the word forgiven, because you are forgiven, but you're more than forgiven. When you get saved, you're justified. freely forever. We're justified. Basically, justification is this. Forgiven means this. Forgiven means I've been forgiven for all the sins I've done. Justified, and by the way, when I sin again, I've got to get forgiven again. Every time I sin, I've got to get forgiven. Every time. But when you get justified, that covers them all. Covers every sin that's ever been committed in the world. It's covered all by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's being justified. So when I get saved, I get more than forgiven. I get justified. That's why I can be saved forever, because I'm justified. Now, if I just got forgiven, then I need to get saved every time I sin, because I need to get forgiven again. But if I got justified, it's taken care of for eternity. I got my sins taken care of forever. And that's what salvation does. Salvation more than forgives you. Salvation makes you justified. That's we use probably the easiest definition for that is just as if you'd never sinned. Because what God does is God takes our sin and places it upon Jesus Christ. And we see that in chapter 4, the imputed righteousness and imputed sin. Sin taken from us, placed upon Jesus Christ. Jesus became sin for us. And then Christ's righteousness taken from him and placed upon us. You know what God sees when God looks down upon you as far as eternity is concerned? God looks at you just as he'd look at Jesus Christ. He sees you as perfect. Now that's the great mercy of God. Well, that one thing right there ought to get you excited about serving Jesus. That one thing right there ought to set you on fire. Just knowing that you've been justified freely forever by God's mercy. And we're freely forgiven forever, justified forever. That means there's nothing in the world that can keep me from heaven. Not a single thing. Not because of my righteousness, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who loved me, died for me, shed his blood for me, so that I can go to heaven. If you've been saved today, if God saved you, there's nothing in this world or out of this world that can change that. You're on your way to heaven. Now you can live it like you'll get there earlier, but nothing can keep you from there. You're on your way to heaven if you've been saved, if you've been justified. If you've got God's salvation, you're on your way to heaven. So we see, first of all, in chapters 1 through 3, sin shows us we need salvation. Chapters 4 and 5, we see salvation. Salvation. Justified in chapters 4 and 5. Look in chapter 6. In chapters 6 and 7, well, look in verse 11 of chapter 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now here's what we do. First of all, we see sin. Because of sin, we need salvation. And Jesus tells us about that salvation in chapters 4 and 5, being justified by faith. And then we see we ought to set ourselves apart now. We don't need to yield ourselves to that sin anymore because of salvation. We don't need to yield ourselves to unrighteousness anymore because of salvation. Now we ought to yield ourselves unto righteousness. We ought to be set apart now. By the way, any place you see in the Bible, God's people, they're always set apart. There's a division between God's people and the people of the world. We ought to be set apart or sanctified. Sanctification. Chapters 6 and 7, sanctification. Simply means this. We're to be set apart for God's use. We're not saved to sit. We're saved to serve. We're set apart for God's use. And that's sanctification. So begin in chapters 1 through 3, we see sin. And that's a dark picture there as we see the sin of man. And then we see in chapters 4 and 5, justification or salvation. How sinful man can be brought in right relationship with a holy God. And then in chapters 6 and 7, we see how now man should be set apart. Now this man who's been saved ought to be set apart, ought to be sanctified for God's use. And then look in chapter 8. In chapter 8, look in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Look in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Look in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So now we find out how to do it. We were sinners. We got saved. Now we ought to be set apart. And in verse chapter 7, we see there's some problems in being set apart because there's a battle that goes on. And that battle is between the flesh and the Spirit. So how do you do it? You live by the Spirit instead of the flesh. You're led by the Spirit. Follow Him instead of following the flesh. So in chapter 8, we see Spirit-filled living. Those that are led by the Spirit. Spirit-filled living. And that's how you do it. Say, preacher, I have such a battle that goes on inside of me. I want to do what's right, but I have a hard time doing what's right. And seems like every time I want to do what's right, I end up doing the wrong thing. What do I do? Well, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived had the same problem. His name was Paul. He wrote this book right here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Read chapter 7. Make a good... you'll see that Paul was just like you. We're all the same. How'd Paul do it then? He told us in chapter 8 how he did it. Live after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Just die to the flesh. Say, I did that last year. Know when Paul did it? He did it every day. Every day. Every day. And if the greatest, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived had to do it every day, I suspect we probably need to too. Matter of fact, most of us probably need to do it more than once a day. Paul said, I die daily. Every day. Every day. Every day. And if we're to live the Spirit-filled Christian life, we too must die to the flesh. Every day. Every day. Every day. So we see Spirit-filled living, chapter 8. And then look in chapters 9 through 11. In chapters 9 through 11, we see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Just remember this. God's still in control. God's still in control. I look at America, and it breaks my heart. I look at Fulton, New York, and it breaks my heart. I have a struggle with it sometimes. I have a struggle with it. And say, Lord, I'd like to one day just live in a city where there's no sin, where nobody sins, everybody wants to go to church, everybody wants to do what's right. Wouldn't that be a blessed thing? Wouldn't it be great? For some reason, God just called me to just preach to sinners. For some reason, I don't know why it is. So we just go every week. And every week I see the problems. Every week. It breaks my heart. And I'd like to find some way of bringing Fulton to Jesus. I was talking to a preacher the other day. He said, you're in a good area. I said, in a good area? I said, you mean a needy area? He said, yeah, that's what I meant, a needy area. We're in an area that needs Jesus. By the way, we're in a country that needs Jesus. Don't think just because America has got it better than most of the other nations in the world that America doesn't need Jesus. America needs Jesus more than ever right now. We look at the things that are going on in this country. We just need to find some way of getting Jesus to Fulton and getting Jesus to America. And some way we've got to do it. But no matter how bad it gets, I've still got a God that's on the throne. I've still got a God that's in control. I've still got a God that knows where I'm at, knows what I need, and can supply all of my needs. He can still take care of me. So we need to realize that God is sovereign. God's not going to go against his laws. God's not going to go against his word. And God will keep his word all the way through. We have a sovereign God. So we see, doctrinally, and we've just kind of broken it down. There's many other doctrines found in the first 11 chapters. We see propitiation. See justification. See many doctrines we see in these chapters. But we see sin, salvation, sanctification, spirit-filled living, sovereignty of God. And then the second part, chapters 12 through 16. The pivotal verse of this is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Pivotal verses. Look at these. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice the word therefore. Here's basically what God is saying. He's saying now, or Paul's saying, in the first 11 chapters, I've shown you the wonders of salvation. I've shown you the great mercy of God in our lives. That God in heaven, a holy God that hates sin, cannot look upon sin, would take sinful man, reconcile him to himself, justify him, save him, give him a home in glory. I've shown you all the mercies of God in salvation. The great wonders of salvation. How God in heaven would save sinful man. Now I'm going to show you, in these last few chapters, I'm going to show you what we ought to do because of what God did. By the way, many folks get these chapters turned around, don't they? They say, here's what I'm going to do so that God will save me. God starts out with sin and says, I need to save you. Now here's what you need to do because you're saved. We like to say, well, I'm going to heaven because I go to church. I'm going to heaven because I serve God. I'm going to heaven because I've taken communion. I'm going to heaven because I've been confirmed. I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. God says, you ought to get baptized because you're going to heaven. You ought to take communion because you're going to heaven. You ought to go to church because you're going to heaven. You ought to be separated from the world because you're going to heaven. You ought to live right because you're going to heaven. Because none of those things can get you there. Well, what we need to do is every once in a while just look back at the mercy of God and say, here's what God did when he saved an old sinful man like me. God saved me from hell. And I want to do some things for him. I want to live for him because of what he's done for me. Can you imagine how ungrateful Christians are today? God gave you the greatest gift that anybody could ever give you. Say, well, I want a Trans Am. God can give you eternal life. Somebody gave you a Trans Am, you'd be forever indebted, wouldn't you? What would you do for somebody that gave you eternal life? Heaven. Streets of gold. Cubic foot of that street would pay for your Trans Am many times over. We've got streets of gold, gates of pearl, beautiful mansions prepared for those who've trusted Jesus Christ their Savior. Reckon that's why Paul said, I am debtor. So I've got all these great mercies. God's given me eternal life. I was telling somebody yesterday, said, if there was no heaven to go to, if there was no hell to miss, I'd get saved just for the peace of mind and the joy and the blessings that God gives me just for being saved. If there was no heaven to go to. Now when I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. But since then, I found out it's a blessing to be saved anyway. When I got saved, I trusted Jesus Christ my Savior because I was scared to death to go to hell. But since then, I found out there's more to salvation than just missing hell. There's some blessings to live in, too. And we can live in the blessings of God as Christians. First of all, get saved and then serve Him. So the pivotal verse is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we see that these last five chapters state what we ought to do as Christians because of that wonderful salvation. Look at some of these things in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A sacrifice. One of the things, because of God's mercy to us, We ought to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We ought to say, Lord, I'm willing to lay my life on the altar for you. Whatever you have for me, I'm willing to give myself to you. I ain't much, but whatever I am, go ahead and use me. You know what amazes me? You know what amazes me the most? All the people we've seen saved in the last 2 years. Amazes me the most, the people we've seen baptized in the last couple of years. The thing that amazes me the most is when I look at the pastor. That's the thing that amazes me the most. And I say every week, it had to be God. It had to be God. What we need to do, whatever you are, you might be a lot more talented than this preacher is. You might be able to preach a lot better than this preacher can. You might be a lot better Christian than this preacher is. One thing this preacher's done is he said, God, I'll give myself to you. I ain't much, got a lot of weaknesses. But whatever it is, whatever I am, you can have it. I'm yours. And what we need to do is we need to learn to give ourselves a living sacrifice unto the Lord. By the way, don't ever take it granted, folks getting saved. Don't ever take it for granted. Every week, I'm surprised. Every week. I work all week long to see it. And I pray all week long for it. But every week, I still say, God, it had to be you. Thank you again, Jesus. Thank you, God, for what you've done. What we need to do is just give ourselves as a sacrifice. Secondly, in verses 3 through 8, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The second thing, be not conformed or separation. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. The word transformed is the word that's used when Jesus was transfigured. There was a change in the glorified body of Jesus, and we ought to be transformed also. Don't be conformed to the world. When people look at you, can they tell a difference? They say, there's something different about that person. They're something different. Why? Because they're not conformed to this world. Been transformed. What is that? That's separation. Separation from the world. Say, preacher, I don't think you ought to get... I think you go too far in the separation. I don't think you can go too far. I don't think you can get too close to God. You know that? I don't think you can. I don't think God... If you went too far, if you got too close to God, I don't think God would chastise you for it. You know that? I don't think He would. If you went too far... I don't think God'd get mad. Say, well, I got a few over here. All they're trying to do is just get closer and closer and closer to me, and farther and farther and farther from the world. Then God's going to look down and say, boy, look at those folks down there. What do they think they're doing trying to get close to me? Boy, I'm going to chastise those fellas. No, I don't think you can get too close to God. I don't think you can get too far from the world. Be not conformed to this world. Don't get too attached to this world. If you're saved, your home's up in heaven. And just live for what you got up there. Say, well, preacher, they'll make fun of me. They're not making fun of you in heaven. What difference does it make to you what they say down here? Is Jesus making fun of you? Then go ahead and live like Jesus wants you to live. Don't be afraid of separation. It's not a dirty word. Go ahead and get away from the world and get close to Jesus. As close as you can. And then, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For if we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. And then we list some of the services that a Christian should do. We see sacrifice, separation, and service. We ought to be in the service of the King. Serving the Lord. Find an area of service. Find an area where you can serve God. and be of service in his work here in this earth. No greater joy in all the world will you ever find than the joy of being a servant. Sounds backward, doesn't it? But that's what God blesses. Find an area of service. Find something you can do to serve the Lord. The key words, well, look back in Romans chapter 1. Let me give you the key verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. The key verse is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And I've put down three key words, and all three of these can be found in these two verses. One of those is the word gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The word gospel. It says to everyone that believeth, the word believe. And then the just shall live by faith, the word faith. We see these words found in the book of Romans. Gospel, believe, and faith. Those are the words, the key words of the book of Romans. The theme of the book is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. We see what the gospel can do for the sinner, and then we see what the gospel should do in our daily living. Because of the gospel, you can get saved. And because of the gospel, we ought to serve God, ought to live for Him. The power of the gospel. Notice what it says. For it is, I'm not ashamed of the power, a gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see that? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You don't believe the gospel, you can't get saved. Because believing appropriates that power. The gospel is the same for everybody. Jesus died for everybody. Jesus rose again from the dead for everybody. Jesus shed his blood for everybody. Jesus paid for the sins of everybody. Say, preacher, that sounds like everybody's going to heaven. No, because what appropriates the gospel is believing. Faith, believing. When you believe, you appropriate that power of God. God's power is great enough to save anybody, no matter who they are. But in order for that power to be appropriated in that person's life, they must believe. They must have put their trust in Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. And once they've done that, then God will save them. God will save those who believe. Believing appropriates the power of the gospel. So it's only through God's power that you or I can be saved. It's not through our power. It's not through anything that we do or can do. But it's through the power of God. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. And the gospel must be believed and appropriated in each person's life for the power of God to save you. Are you saved today? If you got saved, God saved you. Now, if God didn't save you, then you're not saved. If the church saved you, you didn't get saved. If baptism saved you, then you didn't get saved. But if God saved you, then you got saved. And God saves those who by faith put their trust in Jesus Christ their Savior. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And let's pray.